Did you know that the colonialist wanted to make George Washington a king? But he refused. Because George and many of the colonialists believed that there was only one king. And it was not King George III. On April 22nd, 1774, before the Revolutionary War, a report was sent to King George III of England. And in it, the governor of Boston exclaimed, "If you ask an American who his master is, he will tell you he has none, nor any governor, but Jesus Christ." In April 1775, when a British major called the colonists villains and told them to lay down your arms in the name of George, the sovereign king of England, the immediate response was, "We recognize no sovereign but God, and no king but Jesus." This became the battle cry and the motto of the Revolutionary War: "No king but Jesus." This Easter season, I want us to focus on the kingship of Jesus Christ. Even as we will look at his trial, his death, his burial and resurrection, we will see Christ as king. Today we will focus on the accused king. After 3 years of ministry, a time has come for the promised Messiah, the king who's been anticipated for a millennia, to finish what he started. Jesus will set his face towards the cross. Much physical, emotional, and spiritual suffering awaited Jesus. He knew what was coming, but he submitted to it anyway. So let's start. Book of Luke, chapter 22, we're going to start with verses 66 through 71. When the day came, the assembly of elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and the scribes, and they led him, that's Jesus, away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say, I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it from ourselves, from his very own lips." Here we see the king is being wrongly tried. King is wrongly tried. Though Rome ruled the day, the Jews enjoyed much autonomy, especially when it came to religious matters. John MacArthur noted, by the time of Christ, Israel's judicial system had become well established. Every town with at least 120 men had a local court known as the Sanhedrin. This council, made up of 23 men, acted as judge and jury in all legal matters. The great Sanhedrin, the one in Jerusalem, was the final judicial authority in Israel, comparable to the Supreme Court of the United States. It consisted of 70 men from three categories: the chief priests, which were mostly Sadducees, elders, which were religious and secular aristocrats, and scribes, what we call Pharisees. The Sanhedrin was the organization that ruled over Jewish affairs and took care of all legal matters. The role of the high priest was originally established by God to be a mediator between God and his people in the Old Testament. But by the time of Jesus, the high priest was dominated by extra-biblical rules rather than governing a covenant relationship with God. It is this Sanhedrin, this Supreme Court of Jewish law, that Jesus finds himself at now. And the Sanhedrin opposed Jesus from the get-go. He plotted against him. If you notice, the trial takes place at night. If you take a look, we did read this section, but back in earlier in Luke 22, we see that the proceedings start in the middle of the night. He's dragged from one gathering to another, to one back alley courtroom, instead of it being official, to another in the middle of the night. According to Jewish law, the Sanhedrin could not hold a trial at night. But they dragged Jesus back and forth between informal proceedings, with leaders in the dead of night, hoping to dispose of Jesus quickly before anybody could throw up an objection. The issue at hand was that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. Jesus had already proved he was the Messiah through his miracles, the fulfillment of prophecies. But the Pharisees were hard-hearted. They refused to believe. They wanted Jesus to make the case that he was the Messiah actually in the trial so they could have cause to kill him. Jesus knew the truth would fall on deaf ears. If you remember, we've just spent all winter talking about Matthew 11 and 12, where Jesus is in debate with the Pharisees, and no matter what he said, no matter what he did, he could not prove to them that he was the Messiah. Not that he didn't give them enough proof, but because their hearts were hard. So here, when he's on trial, when it's all for show, he refuses to give them a clear-cut answer. But even in his ambiguity, Jesus rightfully claims to be the Son of Man, who'll be seated at the right hand of God. Jesus is saying that he is the Son of God. He's divine. He's the King seated on the throne. But he also says he's the Son of Man. The Son of Man focuses on Jesus' humanity, the fact that he was human, 100% human. But the title of Son of God points to his divinity, that he is God. He is the promised one. He is the Christ. He is the King of Kings. Sanhedrin denied Jesus' claims of divinity and accuses him of blasphemy, crime punishable by death. They need no further evidence. With a formal declaration of guilt, the Jewish leaders set their sights on involving the local Roman official, Pilate. Jesus' claim to be king would be inflammatory to the Roman rulers who are trying to keep the Israelite people in peace, keeping the people suppressed, keeping them compliant. The Sanhedrin knows this. He knows that they will not tolerate anybody who causes any upheaval, anybody who would cause a revolution. The Sanhedrin would use the Roman governors to do their dirty work. You see that? The next section, Luke 23, verses 1 through 5. Read that with me. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching them throughout all Judea, from Galilee, even to this place." Here we see the king is wrongly accused. See, Pilate alone had the power to order an execution. Jewish leaders couldn't do that. The Jewish leaders bring three charges against Jesus. Jesus could have used a good defense attorney here. He wasn't offered one. He probably would have chosen to defend himself anyway. Johnny Cochran, famous defense attorney of O.J. Simpson, many of you will remember his closing arguments, "If it doesn't fit, you must acquit. He once was asked who would he have liked to have defended. Cochran's answer is telling. He says, Jesus is the person I would have liked to have defended. I would have relished in the opportunity to defend somebody who was completely innocent of all charges and a victim of religious persecution. However, because of his mission here, he would have undoubtedly declined my defense. But here are three accusations they bring against Jesus. First, that he's misleading the nation of Israel, which is wholly untrue. He was telling the truth. If anybody was misleading Israel, it was the Pharisees. Second accusation, that he opposed Roman taxes. You know the story. They tried to trap Jesus back in Luke 20 when they asked Jesus about Roman taxes. Should the Israelites be paying Roman taxes? They're hoping to catch him in a trap. But Jesus answers in verse 25 of Luke 20, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Jesus told the Jewish people to pay Rome what was due Rome. The third accusation was that Jesus claimed to be the king. This is the only accusation that was true. Pilate couldn't allow for any threat of insurrection, so he asked Jesus directly about his claim. But Jesus answers Pilate the same way that he answered the Sanhedrin. "You have said so." Pilate saw nothing about Jesus that was deserving death, so he proclaims, "This man's innocent. See no wrongdoing against Rome." Instead of accepting this proclamation, the Jewish leaders continue to push their agenda. They make a fourth accusation against Jesus. They're saying that Jesus was an agitator, stirring up people. And they mention that Jesus is from Galilee. They might have been trying to remind Pilate of another agitator who spearheaded a tax revolt in Galilee in 6 AD. It was a black eye on the Roman government as they were trying to keep peace in Israel. They did not want it repeated. Pilate doesn't know what to do. So he sends Jesus to Herod in verses 6 through 12. After a short discourse, Herod doesn't know what to do with him either. Sends him back to Pilate. Jesus seems to be caught in the worst game of volleyball ever, and he's the volleyball. The morning of October 7, 2016, in Izmir, Turkey, Pastor Andrew Brunson was arrested by local officials. They stated the cause of his arrest, that they found him to be a threat to national security. Pastor Brunson, who was from North Carolina, had peacefully lived and served in Turkey for 23 years. After being held for 63 days with no official charges brought against him, he was transferred to a counterterrorism center and was charged with being an armed terrorist group member. There was not any basis or evidence to support these claims. He was found guilty and sent to a Turkish prison, where he remained until July of 2018, almost 2 years. He was finally released and sent back to the United States. Could you imagine being so falsely accused? As believers in Jesus Christ, if Jesus was wrongly accused, there will be times when we are wrongly accused for our faith. It is in these times we must do like Jesus and keep our eyes on the Father and His direction and His will for our lives and press forward with what He would have us to do. Let's read what happened next when Jesus was returned to Pilate. Skip down to verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. Verse 18. But they all cried out together, away with this man, and released us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify him! Crucify him! A third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found him in no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they had asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. Here we see the king is wrongly condemned. The king is wrongly condemned. Pilate once again declared to the Jewish leaders that there were no grounds to charge Jesus. He declares that Jesus should be whipped and released. But suddenly, the people join in against Jesus as well. The very people who had shouted Hosanna just a few days before as Jesus entered Jerusalem were now calling for his crucifixion. There was a custom to release one Jewish prisoner at Passover as a way to gain favor for the Jewish people. The pardon was nothing more than a public relations stunt in order to earn good favor with the people every year. Kind of like the pardoning of the Thanksgiving turkey on the White House lawn. These poor turkeys are headed for slaughter. But the president, in his grace, in a publicity stunt, in an act of goodwill, in an act of symbolism, rescues those turkeys so they're no longer going to be the centerpiece of somebody's Thanksgiving meal and eaten just a few days later. These turkeys didn't do anything to deserve to be pardoned. Recipients of a presidential pardon receive mercy from the consequences of their actions, forgiveness for their crimes. They didn't deserve their release, but they receive it anyway. You see, a pardon assumes guilt. Jesus would not receive a pardon because he was never guilty in the first place. Barabbas gets a pardon at the expense of our Savior. The crowd demands the release of Barabbas, a wicked criminal who did terrible things. The things they accused Jesus of doing, he actually did. But they insisted. They chose to keep Jesus in captivity and under the threat of crucifixion. The one who never committed a crime. Just the opposite. He only served and loved on the Jewish people. Pilate appeals yet again to the crowd. I found no guilt in him. He knows if he releases Jesus, the people revolt and will have a mess on his hands. But he knows Jesus is innocent. But the people are in uproar. Will Pilate do the right thing or the easy thing? What do most politicians do? Of course, he succumbs to the chants of the crowd. This was a massive, massive injustice that Pilate committed. Yet, it was part of God's plan set from long ago. Regardless of the religious leaders' rejection of Jesus, regardless of the people's rejection of the Messiah, regardless of Pilate's inability to do the right thing, God planned to save us, and every single person that rejected Jesus that day could not and would not thwart God's plan. There is no evil deed that God cannot use for good. There is no perfect plan of man that will thwart God's purposes. There's no strategic plan that comes as a surprise to God. The Lord is always in control. Jesus would go to the cross, provide salvation for the very people who were accusing him. He would go to the cross to provide salvation for you and for me. Jesus was condemned to die, even though he did nothing wrong. Jesus became the perfect substitute for us, bearing our sin on the cross to provide us forgiveness. All who've trusted Christ and submitted to him are no longer under condemnation, but have been declared righteous by God. The only one who ever lived perfectly was treated unjustly. He obediently endured mistreatment and scorn from the very ones he planned to rescue. We too have dishonored Jesus through our own disobedient actions, even though Jesus knew that we would betray him. Christ provided a way for us out of our sin. Jesus willingly walked into a stormy situation, knowing it would lead to his death. He allowed lies to run rampant and refused to set the record straight, all because he had the goal in mind, the cross. He had you and me in mind, even as he was being lied about, being falsely accused. Any one of us could have been in that angry mob. Though we believers have been saved by Jesus, we still sin. And when we do, we resemble our sinful forefathers who shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Our sin is what necessitated Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. His love for the Father and for us drove him to the cross. Praise God for the King's resolve and his love. Every one of us need to consider, if we are forgiven, if we have received God's mercy, it is because we have experienced a pardon at the expense of our Savior. We are just like Barabbas. Our prison doors flew open because Jesus was laid in a tomb. Our shackles fall off our wrists because Jesus took nails in his. The burden of our sin was lifted off our backs because Jesus took the cross on his. The death penalty we escaped became the sentence handed down to Jesus. The freedom we enjoy came from the confines of the tomb. The only reason God can shine his face on us is because he turned his face from Jesus as he hung on the cross. We can become sons and daughters of the King because the King of Kings went to the cross for you and for me. What a pardon. What a gift. What a Savior. What a King. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for Jesus the King. I thank you, even though Jesus could have outwitted, outsmarted, outplayed Pilate, Herod, the Pharisees, even the crowd, he had the mental agility, the ability to play all of them so he could walk scot-free. He could have struck any one of them down in a heartbeat when they jeered at him, when they falsely accused him, when they lied about him, when they mocked him, when they shamed him, when he was given an unjust trial. But he didn't. He didn't. So we might be saved. So we might receive the pardon. So we might find freedom. So we might live. May we ponder on that this Easter season. May we meditate on it. May we read these verses over and over again. May we read the account of His trial in all four Gospels, seeing the different takes on what took place, the different details that took place. Lord, it'll cause us to fall on our knees and say, "Thank you, Lord. You are King of Kings, but yet you loved me so much. You endured all that so I might be saved. Thank you, Lord. We praise you, King of Kings." We deserve our accusations against us. You did not. Lord, thank you for taking our place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have a time of invitation, time for you to respond to the gospel. Maybe you've never made that exchange. You know that Jesus is King of Kings, but He's not King of Kings in your own heart. You've never declared that you're making Jesus Lord of your life. You can do that this morning. Even as we sing, I would love to pray with you to make that happen. Christian, what can you do today? What can you do this week? I'll bring glory and praise and honor to the King. He didn't receive any of that from the people in those last hours before He was crucified, did He? But you have the ability to give Him praise and glory and honor as you live out your life this week. What can you do to bring the King glory, honor, and praise? Let's stand. Let's sing together.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you. The portals, He's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading, pleading for you and for me? Why should we mercies, mercies for you and for me. Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home. Time is now fleeting, the moments are passing, passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering, deathbeds are coming, coming for sinner.
Mentioned that in my prayer about Jesus receiving glory, honor, and praise as the Messiah. He didn't receive that when he should have. What's ironic is that it was in Jerusalem. What was Jerusalem? It was supposed to be Zion, the city of God, the city that represented God's presence. And here God was in their presence. In the halls of the palaces where he should have been praised and honored. He was in the highest offices of the Jewish leaders, the religious officers, where he should have received glory, honor, and praise. And instead, he received a sham of a child, was lied against, mocked, and beaten, and hung on a cross on the garbage dump of the city called the city of God. So we have an opportunity during this Easter season to intentionally set our minds to give him glory, honor, and praise. That he didn't get it when he was supposed to. What will you do this week in preparation for Easter? Is it extra time in Bible study? Is it doing an act of kindness for your one? Is it sharing your testimony with your one? Is it doing something to serve the people around you? Is it spending extra time and singing praises to God in your car or whatever it might be? Pick something this week to give Jesus, the King of Kings, the glory and honor and praise that he deserves. Will you do that this week? Let me send you with a blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for opportunity to worship you, to give your name glory and honor and praise this morning. May we not just do it in this hour. May we do it as we live our lives, during the week, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, amongst our neighbors and our friends and our family. You deserve all power. You deserve all honor, all praise. May we be the ones to give it to you. As we go, I pray blessings on these families. Thank you for bringing them here. Thank you that they came to worship your holy and righteous name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.